Once you have handed those in, you can be opening in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. If you're visiting with us, we've been for a long time now walking as a church family through the book of Philippians. And for weeks now, we have been in what is the main section of this letter. It started at the end of chapter 1. It started at 127 and went all the way through the end of chapter 2. This was the main piece of Philippians. He did a few different things in that section, but all of it was in a very focused way, serving one particular call. And we had to remind ourselves of that at a few points. So we said at verse 5, Paul's not changing the subject here. We said at verse 12, this is not a change of subject. Last week in verse 19, I said, I know there's a new subheading in your Bible, and he's bringing up Timothy and Epaphroditus, but this is not a change of subject. These are case studies of what he's been showing us. Well, this morning, Paul definitely changes the subject. And it is like a whiplash how much he suddenly changes the subject. If you notice that the scripture reading that happens before we pray is related to the concept that God's word will hold out to us, and you were listening to what Ken read, maybe you could tell, boy, this is going to be a change of subject this morning. This is not the topic that we've been thinking about together. You can see the transition at chapter 3, verse 1, can't you? He opens like this. He says, finally, brothers. And what he opens with here is a command. It's the command to rejoice. This is not the first time that rejoicing has come up by a long shot, but this is how he begins this portion. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, what follows that command, though, can sound as if it's a completely disconnected set of statements and arguments from that instruction to rejoice. Because what comes right after that, as we're going to see this morning, are some of the strongest rebukes that Paul gives in the New Testament. As he begins here to challenge a group of false teachers who are preaching a different gospel. And one big task before us this morning is to understand what the connection is between this rebuke that we're going to hear from him and the opening command that he gave for us to rejoice in the Lord. What's the connection here in our text this morning? Well, there's a hint that can help us if we notice Paul doing something similar to this in chapter 4. We'll read our text together here in just a moment, but before we do that, just peek over with me at chapter 4, verse 8. He says again there, finally, brothers, just like he starts this section. Right above it, he's just called them once again to rejoicing. He has said, refuse to be anxious, and instead rejoice. And the way he follows that up here is he says this, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. He wants to end this letter to them, encouraging them to put their eyes on things above, doesn't he? To do what he'll tell others to do elsewhere, to fix their sight on what is eternal, not on what is transitory. And the point is that that's exactly what he wants for them in our text this morning as well. He says, finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Think on him. Rest on him. Hope in him. This is what he wants for the Philippians. This morning, though, as opposed to what we'll find later in chapter 8, he chooses to expand on that desire for them by going on the defensive. He puts his sights here on what's most likely to keep them from finding joy in Christ. And the danger that they are facing is coming from a group of false teachers who are telling people to put confidence in Christ, but not in Christ alone. Instead, they're being told, as he's going to put it here, that God wants us to put some confidence in the flesh. Those false teachers have a name in history. They are called Judaizers. And we get that word from a Greek term that is only used once in the whole New Testament, in Galatians 2, 14, it's a verb that means to live like a Jew. The Judaizers were a group of teachers who claimed to have converted to Christ, but they were making the argument that God continued to require adherence to the laws of the Mosaic covenant. Thus, God was requiring Christians to live like Jews if they were to be saved and be in good standing before Him. This is what the Judaizers were teaching. So, circumcision is necessary for a Christian. The dietary laws of the Old Covenant, necessary for a Christian. You could go on. And what we come to this morning is in some ways a bit of a bizarre passage. If this is your first time with us, I'm sorry, this is a bit unusual, what's being put before us this morning. Because Paul condemns this claim, he condemns it strongly, and he condemns it with a tremendous amount of irony. He makes his condemnations in a way that conveys exactly how and why the full rejoicing of a Christian is to be in Christ alone. Paul, very creatively here, paints the picture for us of Jesus coming as being a complete turning point in history. In fact, the most significant turning point of all. I mean, in a very surprising way, you can say that we're getting a history lesson from the Apostle Paul this morning, in the first three verses especially, of this chapter. And here's why I say that. It's because his words that we're about to read make no sense at all, except to those who understand that Jesus Christ, by his death, brought the old covenant to an end and inaugurated a new covenant in his blood, and with it, a covenant community in which there is neither Jew nor Greek, in which circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, as he'll say elsewhere. This change of covenant is so significant that it was easily the greatest source of controversy and confusion in the first generation of the church. I mean, you go through the New Testament and you find that Paul has to teach about this over and over again. Paul has to deal with these Judaizers over and over again. And even the apostles themselves, as they come to understand what has happened here with the finished work of Christ, we see them marvel at these realities. We read in the book of Acts, for example, Acts 11, 18, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. You can hear the wonder in their voice. Peter marvels in Acts 15 that, as he says it, God has made no distinction between us and them. This morning, if we're going to follow the Apostle Paul, we need to understand the story of this change. And so that's a large part of what we'll do together. And when we do it, it becomes all the more clear to us that our joy indeed is in the Lord and in Him alone. Let's read together the first eight verses of Philippians chapter 3. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. If you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So let's put on our thinking caps this morning and work to understand for a bit here the change that Paul is pointing us to. This change that has everything to do with covenants. What we'll do this morning are three things. First, we'll see this change described elsewhere in Scripture. Second, when we've understood it a bit better, we'll come back and we'll look at this change as it's described and declared here by Paul in this particular way that he does it. And then third and finally this morning, we'll work to be sure that we're not getting confused and think that this is some sort of a dry theological discussion. We'll end by considering some things that this change means to us directly, especially in light of what Paul is going to say in verse 3. But let's begin by taking a broader look at the issue across the Scriptures. The change that we're investigating is a change in what we call the covenant community of God's people. How to identify who it is that represents God in this world. Who is it that can say of themselves, "We are the people of God"? I trust you agree with me that such a right always comes as a thing granted by God. And it comes as by means of being brought into a special covenant relationship with God. We could go all the way back to Adam and Eve and the covenant that God entered into with his creation. It's because of that dynamic, that relationship, that every human being stands obligated and in our sin condemned before God. And one day, many years ago, out of a world of unbelievers, God called Abraham and entered into covenant with him. God promised him an offspring. He promised him a kingdom. But that covenant community was almost entirely limited to Abraham's physical descendants. This is a promise and a reality passed down in the family to those who came to be known by the name Jews, the offspring of Abraham. In rare cases, there were non-Jews who would come to identify themselves with God, but to do that, they had to join this ethnic community, sharing in the covenant sign of circumcision. And the fact that those things are commanded makes something very clear to us that's helpful for us to have in mind this morning, and it's that those covenant rituals really did matter. God says to Abraham in Genesis 17 that any male who does not receive the sign of circumcision has broken God's covenant and must be cut off from God's people. And then there's a strange story in Exodus chapter 4 where God is about to kill Moses, or maybe Moses' son. It's not completely clear. But the reason for this is that Moses has not had his son circumcised. And so the judgment of death is coming. And Moses' wife in the story quickly steps in and performs the ritual, and death is averted. These things mattered. The physical reality of distinction between the Jews and everybody else really was a distinction full of meaning. If you think it was nothing more than a prideful point of confusion on the part of the Jews, that they had been specially set apart, you need to remember the point that Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 2. I'll read verses 11 and 12. You're welcome to look there if you'd like, or you can just listen. But notice the point that he's making there, Ephesians 2, 11. He speaks to Gentiles. He says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And notice two things there in what we just heard. Notice that the Abrahamic covenant and its sign of circumcision has a necessary connection with the Mosaic covenant and its physical national people. The Mosaic covenant in its community was simply an outgrowth of, a consequence of, a coming into reality of the promises made to Abraham. So we notice that connection, but we also notice in what Paul's saying that it all mattered. It had salvific implications. To be a Gentile was to be alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And thus, Paul says, to be strangers to the covenants of promise, to be without hope, and to be without God. It mattered. So what happened? Well, what we find is that this distinction, this wall of separation that God had set up, had a particular purpose in God's plan that culminated in a particular people who themselves culminated at last in one person. It's been a few years now since we walked together through the book of Galatians. But when we did, we read in chapter 3 that the salvation promise made to Abraham was made to his seed. You remember that when Paul makes that point? Seed singular, who is Christ. And he continues by telling us that the Mosaic covenant was given to preserve the physical line until that seed of promise came. In other words, these old covenant realities were temporary by design. And now that the promised one has come and has established Jeremiah 31's new covenant, now that this is the case, Hebrews 8:13 calls the old covenant, quote, obsolete and ready to pass away. Now, how does that sound to you if you're a Jew in the first century? As you can imagine, this reality was difficult for the first generation of Christians who were predominantly Jewish to come to grips with. There's great confusion over how to understand this. And the book of Acts describes arguments over this very reality. It tells us of complete shock on the part of many Jewish believers in Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit comes upon uncircumcised Gentiles. And our passage this morning is just one example of the enormous amount of effort Paul has to exert to explain and persuade about this. Paul makes some of his most shocking statements in everything that he writes in his efforts to bring clarity about this issue. For example, he'll say in Galatians 6:15, he'll say, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And then he'll say it again to another church, 1 Corinthians 7:19, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. One commentator, Brian Rosner, called that, quote, one of the most amazing sentences Paul ever wrote. But it's true. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Circumcision now counts for nothing. But it was so significant as to be the actual sign itself of that covenantal relationship with God. And now Paul says it's nothing. The dietary laws, which were fundamental in setting God's people apart in this world, are now forbidden by God from having spiritual significance placed upon them. When in Acts 10:15, he shows Peter a bag full of previously forbidden animals to eat, and he tells him to eat. And then he forbids Peter, saying to him, what God has made clean, do not call unclean. You look at these things and you go, what changed? Does God change his mind like a man? Is he fickle? No, not at all. What we're seeing is the temporary by design covenant by which God's people had previously been made to relate to him and which was structured with these ordinances, we find that it has come to an end right on schedule. And that in the new covenant, by design, no such distinctions are contained. This is the change that we see. Now, of course, I hope you understand, we are summarizing so much here that it is painful, and it has been quite painful for me this week in thinking about how to do what we need to do to understand Paul's words here in Philippians 3. But there are whole shelves of books written on this subject. We could spend the next year on this by itself easily. So much of the New Testament is taken up with it, as I said, not to mention the latter prophets in the Old Testament, who see a day coming when the covenant community of God is made up of all peoples of the earth. Places like, I'll just mention this one to you, Isaiah 19:24, which reads like this, "In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord has blessed, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." God has not hidden his plans to expand his people beyond Israel, and he has not hidden his instructions for new covenant believers. As much of a summary as this has been, though, I hope it's sufficient to let us appreciate the irony that Paul is going to give to us here in Philippians chapter 3. So if you have gone elsewhere, you can return now to our text. We're more than halfway done this morning, and we're just now coming to Philippians 3. Paul has told us in verse 1 to rejoice in the Lord. And then he turns his attention to these Judaizers and to this threat. It is easy to see, I hope you could tell it as we read the text, that it's quite easy to see that that's where his attention is going. His argument centers around circumcision. He sets Christians apart by talking about them putting no confidence in the flesh. And in verses 4 to 6, he tells us what these opponents were boasting in by comparing his own qualifications in that same category. So he's clearly addressing the group that we call Judaizers. But he does it here in this chapter with incredible irony. Look at verse 2. Notice the threefold description that he gives of them. The first thing he does is he calls them the dogs. Look out for the dogs. That sounds downright rude to us. But Paul is not engaging in name-calling here. This is a religious designation, in fact. Dogs was one of the ways that Jews spoke of Gentiles. You'll remember that the Lord himself used that designation in reference to Gentiles. And what they're doing is they're referring to the reality of ritual uncleanness when they make that distinction. But here's what's so amazing. Paul here addresses these Judaizers with that designation. Listen to how Moises Silva describes the effect here. Paul, therefore, is making a startling point. The great reversal brought in by Christ means that it is the Judaizers who must be regarded as Gentiles. This idea is what Paul keeps on developing. He calls them, secondly, evildoers. Literally, the workers of evil. Look out for the workers of evil. My friends, what works is this group trying to work? They're advocating for the works of the old covenant. But now that all has been fulfilled in Christ, now that a new covenant has come, trying to relate to God by means of another covenant makes you a worker of evil. His, the works of our Lord Jesus Christ, are the only works you now look to bring you into relationship to God. You come to God in Jesus' name with empty hands, or you are not coming to him at all. He makes the point then a third time. He calls them the kata tome. It's a play on the word for circumcision. Circumcision is peritome. He calls them the kata tome. They are not the circumcision any longer. They are simply the cutters. They are the mutilation. Over and over again, pagan practices are associated with ritual cutting of the body. And for Christians, then, the adoption of Jewish ceremonies as being in some way spiritually significant. Remember, he said, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. It's not about the act itself. But the adoption of these ceremonies as being spiritually significant, commending us to God, he says, is tantamount to being enslaved all over again to pre-Christian rituals. This is a pagan mentality of trying to approach God in the way that he has not commanded. It's worth remembering, I think, that when Paul was fighting for the Galatians against these same opponents, he asked them this question, Galatians 4:9. He said, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to become once more. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Again, we ask, what sort of observance is he talking about? And in the book of Galatians, it's very clear this threat that they're facing. He is describing observance of the Jewish calendar, the very calendar that God had commanded of the Jewish people. But with Christ's advent, change has come. And now observance of those things in a way that we believe to be spiritually significant leads Paul to say, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Before Christ came, the community of God's people did indeed have a physical, ethnic component to it. The fathers were their fathers, genetically, literally. They were a chosen people from among all the peoples of the earth. But what they came to miss as a people was the purpose of it all. It wasn't a thing for them to boast about. It wasn't a thing for them to hope in or rest in. It was a mechanism for preserving the word of God down through the ages, and especially for preserving the promised line of Abraham until the Messiah came. The Messiah that would bring rescue to all the peoples of the earth, and who would bring into the same family of God men, women, and children from every nation. We've already read it from Paul in Ephesians 2. Once this one arrived, he would knock down that dividing wall by bringing men to God through a new covenant. And when that has happened, you don't go back to the trappings of the old. To do that, in fact, is to become a new kind of pagan. Paul calls all of this in verse 4. He calls it putting confidence in the flesh. And it's a mindset that he knows very well, doesn't he? He lived in it all of his life until Christ Jesus knocked him flat on the road to Damascus. And in terms of that world system, the Philippians are in a very advantageous position because as they're struggling with this, they're having access to the Apostle Paul. And nobody has more room for confidence in this scheme of thinking about life than the Apostle Paul. There is no one more helpful to them potentially in dealing with this than the very one who's writing to them. And so starting in verse 5, what we see him do is he rattles off seven things worth boasting about if old covenant realities commend us to God and are thus worthy of boasting. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then here it is. Number one, he was circumcised on the eighth day. He's been doing it proper from birth. Number two, of the people of Israel. He is no proselyte convert to Judaism. He's no second-class convert. He is of the people. Number three, he's not just of the people of Israel. Generally, he is of the tribe of Benjamin. Not just any Abrahamic line, but a distinguished family within that nation. Number four, a Hebrew of Hebrews. There are plenty of pure-blooded ethnic Jews who have grown up and who have adopted Greek customs and ways of living and thinking, embraced Hellenism. He refused to do that. He stayed true to the cultural traditions and practices. Number five, a Pharisee. Pharisee is a bad word for us today, and so it's very hard to remember that Pharisee was a thing of tremendous awe and respect for the Jews. Widely perceived among them as those most faithful to Scripture. Certainly the Judaizers could not have asked for anything more impressive. This man was a Pharisee. How zealous of a Pharisee? Number six, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He says, I fought against detractors personally. I can't help but think here as well, it just seems to me that Paul's comment also makes something clear. It makes clear that faithful adherence to Jewish ways necessitates opposition to the church. How faithful was I? How zealous was I for these practices? I was actually zealous. What that means is I persecuted the church. If you're going to be zealous for these things, you must be at odds with this that God is doing. And then number seven, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. This is easy to misunderstand. Paul is not claiming here to have been sinless or even to have thought himself sinless before he came to Christ. That's not the case. The point is an objective one like the rest of these. It's measurable. He's saying anyone who wants to check can check the record and see that Paul has never been charged with transgressing the law. He has a blameless record. The point he makes with these seven boasts is clear enough, I think, isn't it? If adherence to Jewish tradition, to the Jewish law code, which, of course, is full of good things, isn't it? It's full of righteousness that reflects the very character of God that never changes. But if adherence to the externals of the law covenant can commend me to God, well, then he has more reason to boast, more reason for confidence in the flesh than anybody. And as he's given us all of this, he sets up the real question for this Christian community. And here's the question. What happened to this Paul? When he met Christ, what happened to him? This is what he gives us in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of, or in view of, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ. To gain Christ, all other sources of boasting, all other sources of hope or justification or pride must be let go of. Paul says, I have suffered the loss of all these things, and I count their loss as no loss at all. Now, you have to think, how has he lost them? Most of these things have to do with his genetic material. He didn't stop being an ethnic Jew. How has he lost them? What he lost was the damnable sense he had held before, that he was safe before a holy God because he had these things to hide behind. But when Christ found him and found him wanting, found him to be opposing God, and when Christ made Paul his own, suddenly, Paul understood. He understood at last that if he did not have Christ, he did not have anything at all. And if he had Christ, he had everything. Suddenly, Paul's benedictions, his famous benedictions that are so expansive and sometimes go on and on in declarations of wonder, expressed toward the Lord, suddenly they start to take on a whole new light as we think about what has happened in the mind and heart of this man. You think of Romans 8:38, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or the statement of Romans 11:36, from him and through him and to him are all things. Or his words in Ephesians 3:20, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Paul has seen that when it comes to the hope of mankind, when it comes to everything that we need most, which is to say, when it comes to our hope of reconciliation with God, Christ is everything. And everything else is loss. It's rubbish. This is the place where his hope has come to rest. This is the place where his joy has come to rest. And if it doesn't come to rest there, we have not been made to know this one whom God has provided as our all in all. And so Paul tells us, rejoice in the Lord. And do not become distracted by these things. With such trappings, with such a seeming appearance of piety and religion, but which are of no value in battling the flesh. Rejoice in the Lord. Now here is where we can at last take notice of verse 3. The more attentive of you were maybe thinking that we had overlooked verse 3, but we've saved it for last. Paul says of himself and of this Philippian church and of us, some things that go so far in helping us to understand, what does all of this mean for us? Remember, this Philippian church is a blend of Jews and Gentiles. We know that for a fact. We're told in the book of Acts about the starting, the launching of this church in Philippi. And Paul says to them, for we are the circumcision. And then just like he gave three descriptions of these Judaizers, he gives three descriptions of the faithful Christian. We are the circumcision who, number one, worship by the Spirit of God. Maybe that reminds you of Jesus' own words to the Samaritan woman in John 4. She brings up to him a theological dispute between the Samaritans and the Jews. We say that we're supposed to worship God here. You say we need to worship in Jerusalem. I perceive that you're a prophet. Who has it right? And Jesus says, the Jews have it right. You're wrong. The Jews have it right. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. And then he says this, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Do you hear how much those two statements together, the Jews have it right. We worship what we know. And then what he says, do you hear how that reflects exactly the redemptive historical progression that we've been seeing this morning? The Jews have it right, but there's a day coming and I'm here, so it's here. Where there will no longer be a correct answer to that question of where should we go? Should we go to Jerusalem like God commanded us to? That will no longer be the correct answer to that question. Instead, how will true worshipers worship? We will worship in spirit and in truth. It is God who had instructed them to locate their worship in those specific places. But Jesus said, in the day I have come to bring, that comes to an end. My friends, when he says we will worship in spirit, oh my goodness, what a misunderstood statement. That has no mystical meaning to it at all. It means to worship in the special covenantal presence of God that we will now possess as new covenant members. It will be the right and privilege of every single worshiper, wherever they are, because the Spirit himself will have taken up permanent residence in them. They will not seek God by trying to return to shadows of the past. Now that Christ, the substance, has come, he has come to stay. We are those who worship by the Spirit of God. Secondly, Paul says, we are those who glory in Christ Jesus. We realize that we can do nothing to save ourselves and that Jesus Christ has done everything for us. We add exactly nothing to his finished work, lest we deny the sufficiency of his grace given to us. Isn't this what he's gone on so powerfully to display in our passage this morning? We are those who glory in Christ Jesus. And then thirdly, he says, we are those who put no confidence in the flesh. And you can see as he goes on how that sets up the contrast that we've already heard him make in the next verses. But you see the picture here of a Christian, don't you? It's simple, really. We are the empty-handed boasters in Christ alone who know true peace with God because Christ has removed from us our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. We are a people who are finished with the work of Romans chapter 4, work trying to justify ourselves before a holy God, because we have come to Christ. Weary, hopeless of our own work, but believing in His promises and in His ability to keep them. And we have found rest for our soul. This is the picture of a Christian. May God's people be reminded this morning to do as Paul has told us to do, to rejoice. And to rejoice where? To rejoice in the Lord. And my friends, do not neglect the warning that we've heard this morning. There are no groups walking around today that I'm aware of by the name Judaizer, but it is a very real and present danger to try to interact with God's Word and thus with God Himself without being mindful that we are new covenant believers. And that because of what Christ has done and because of the relationship He's brought us in to, we read and apply all the Bible, Old and New Testament, to ourselves. All of it is inspired Scripture for God's people to know and obey. But we do it as members of the New Covenant. We do it mindful of the ways that Christ has brought fulfillment. So all of you who have been cutting and killing animals in your backyard in worship services need to cut it out. We just need to cut that out. Thank God that He faithfully, over the weeks and months and years, grows us by the hearing and preaching and studying of His Word, that we might understand the picture that we are a part of better all the time, and that we have a community to do that with and in. Our God has been so faithful to us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. It is not only our food, it is a sword, and by it we are kept safe. Father, You've told us here this morning to watch out. And I pray for all of us here that we would heed Your warning. Please continue to grow our understanding of Your Word, our understanding of who we are in Christ, so that we would know how to read every part of our Bibles in light of the reality of His coming. We've been reminded this morning, it does not please You for us to live as if He has not come and is not making all things new. Thank You, Father, for the gift of Your Son, through whom we have become Your children. It's in His precious name that we pray. Amen.